Good. Well, I think you all know that on Sunday evenings we're looking at Paul's letters, those that we have in the New Testament, and we're trying to see them against the background of his life. We're trying to look at them more or less in the order in which he wrote them. Where are we up to in Paul's life story? Well, we've watched Paul as he's travelled on three missionary journeys. And we've seen that in the course of the third missionary journey, he was arrested. He was arrested by the Roman authorities while he was visiting Jerusalem. He was held as a prisoner by the Romans in a place called Caesarea upon the Mediterranean coast. He was kept there for more than 2 years. He was then shipped as a prisoner to Rome to stand trial before the emperor, Nero Caesar. And we know that he was held as a prisoner there in Rome, again for at least 2 years before he was brought to trial. So altogether, that period of imprisonment lasted probably 5 years or more. Now, while he was held as a prisoner during those years, we reckon that Paul wrote a number of letters, at least four. And I listed them out last time. And the four we're thinking of are the letter we call Philemon, the letter to the church in Colossae, the letter to the church in Ephesus, and the letter to the church in Philippi. Now, last time, we were looking at the letter to the church in Colossae. We normally call it Colossians. And we were thinking about the circumstances in which Paul wrote that letter. That church was located in a city in the country we now call Turkey, in the area of the Lycus Valley. As far as we know, Paul had never visited the city of Colossae. He'd never met most of the members face to face. But Paul still had a special bond with that church, because it was planted by one of his team, one of his fellow workers, one of his friends, a man called Epaphras. Epaphras was with Paul wherever he was when Paul was kept as a prisoner. And Epaphras had told Paul lots of good things about the church in Colossae, but he'd also told him some worrying things. On top of that, someone either from Colossae or one of the cities very close to Colossae had also recently come into contact with Paul, this man called Onesimus. Incidentally, I ought to apologize at this point. I did say to you, didn't I, that the name Onesimus meant something like useless. And then one of you last week said to me afterwards, "Oh, that was a really odd name to give to anyone." And he pointed out to me that in the margin of his Bible it said that Onesimus meant useful. And I realized that my memory had been playing tricks on me. Because of course he was right, the name Onesimus does indeed mean useful. So apologies for that embarrassing senior moment. Anyway, Onesimus, you remember, was a runaway slave. And somehow he came into contact with Paul where Paul was imprisoned. And Paul led him to Christ. Onesimus became a Christian. But then Paul knew that Onesimus had to go back to his master and ask for pardon. He'd almost certainly stolen some of his master's property, or he defrauded him in some way before running away. Well, Onesimus had to go back to sort out the past. Onesimus's master was one of the leaders of the church, either in Colossae or one of its sister churches further along the Lycus Valley. So Paul wrote a letter to Onesimus's master, explaining the situation, asking Onesimus's master to pardon this runaway slave and henceforth to think of him as a brother in the Lord. And Paul asked one of his fellow workers, a man called Tychicus, to carry that letter and deliver it to Onesimus's master. That was the letter we call the letter to Philemon. And at the same time, Tychicus could also carry another letter to the whole church in Colossae. And we saw last week how closely linked those two letters are. In both of them, Paul writes about Onesimus. In both of them, he makes it clear that he wants both Onesimus's master and the whole church in Colossae to accept Onesimus as one of them, a brother in Christ. He says that Onesimus must be accepted as an equal. And we saw that the situation with Onesimus lies behind a lot of what Paul had to say to the whole church in Colossae. Okay, that's where we're up to. Now, you know that nearly every month I write a letter to the church in Stockport. And it goes into the church bulletin. And it usually arises out of some situation, some question that one of you has asked me, some suggestion that I want to put to the church here. There's usually a specific reason why I write that letter. It's very much a letter written into the life of the church here. But I imagine you're all aware that when I've done that, I often then reuse the material that I've put into the letter. I cut out the more personal bits, the bits that are only relevant to this church. I rewrite things to make it more suitable for a wider audience. I add bits. In fact, by the time I've finished, I've often reshaped the whole thing. It's the same set of ideas I'm writing about, but it's rewritten to be helpful not just to this church, but hopefully to churches in lots of other places. And then I send it off to our friend Mike Judge, who's the editor of Evangelical Times, and if he thinks it's okay, well, it's published there. And lots of you, I'm sure, do similar things, especially now that we're all using word processors. You type something, you send it to a friend, maybe it's just news about your family, let's say, but then you keep a copy. And when you're writing to other friends in the next week or two, you reuse what you wrote to the first friend. You leave out some stuff, but you still take stuff from the first message and you reuse it for the benefit of a wider circle of friends. Common sense, isn't it? And you may even turn it into what people call a round robin. A newsletter that you send to almost everyone you know who you think you ought to stay in touch with, and that you think, well, I won't stay in touch with him unless I just include him in a mass mailing. Well, it looks very much as if that's what Paul did with his letter to the Colossians. He'd written it for that specific church, in the specific circumstances that we've been talking about. But then after doing that, he rewrote it. And he left out all the personal stuff. And he turned it into a letter that could be of benefit to many churches in many places. And we've got that rewritten letter. and we call it the letter to the Ephesians. But almost certainly it wasn't written only for the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. It was written for a whole circle of churches. If you look at the opening sentence of Ephesians, you'll see this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. But then if you look down in the notes at the bottom of the page, you'll see this. It says here, some manuscripts say, saints who are also faithful, omitting in Ephesus. So we've got copies of this letter that don't have the words in Ephesus at that point. It's just left completely general. Paul to the saints who are also faithful. And then no mention of where the letter was first sent to. I think it's more than likely that when Paul originally dictated this letter to his secretary, he just didn't put in a place name at all. I think there were probably lots of copies made and carried by Paul's messenger to the different churches, and it may be that in each copy there was a space left blank, and that for each one a different place name was written into that first verse. Again, we do that, don't we, when we've written a letter with more than one recipient in mind. It clearly wasn't written first and foremost for the church in Ephesus. How do I know that? Because Paul says in verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Well, Paul wouldn't have heard second hand about the Ephesians' faith in the Lord Jesus and their love towards all the saints. He planted the church in Ephesus, and it was the church where he stayed for years and made it his base. He wouldn't say, I have just heard of your faith and love. He'd say, I know your faith and love. I've been with you. It clearly wasn't written primarily to the church in Ephesus, but it became known as the letter to the church in Ephesus, the saints in Ephesus, probably because the church in Ephesus was the hub of the whole circle of churches to which the letter went. Ephesus was a very major city. It was the most influential city in the part of Turkey that was known as Asia Minor. Other churches in Asia Minor would have looked to the church in Ephesus as their flagship church. So if this round-robin letter was sent to them all, it became known as the letter to the Ephesians. Once you realize that that's the background to this letter, some of the puzzling things about it become clear. As I just said, Ephesus was a church that Paul knew very well. He founded it. He led it for several years. He loved that church. If this letter had been written just for the church in Ephesus, you'd expect it, wouldn't you, to be full of personal references. You'd expect him to send greetings to this person and that old friend. But actually, there's none of that in this letter. There are no personal greetings at all. It's different from other letters written by Paul in that respect. And there's no reference to any specific situation. Every other letter, Paul makes reference to particular things that are happening in the church, problems that need to be addressed in the church, his hopes for that church, He reminds them of times when he's visited them in the past and says, I'm hoping to send so-and-so to you. But there's nothing like that in this letter. He never refers to anything particular that has provoked him to write. And you can see why that would be. If this was an open letter circulated among a whole group of churches, you can understand why there's so little that's personal in it. How do we know that it's a rewrite of Colossians? Well, you've only got to read the two letters side by side. Or read one straight after the other, and you'll immediately see that. There is an awful lot in Ephesians that's just a tidied up version of Colossians. I'll give you a couple of examples to show you what I mean. Do you remember last week we looked at these verses from Colossians? Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's Colossians 3:22-4:1. And now listen to this from Ephesians. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. You see how close those two paragraphs are from the two letters? Here's another example. This is Paul writing to the Colossians first. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's Colossians 3:16-17. And now here's what he wrote in Ephesians. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you can just see that one is either an abridgment of the other or an expansion of the other. And I'll give you one more quick example. Here's Paul in Colossians. He writes in Colossians 1:14 about God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And here's Ephesians. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Yeah, it's a very worthwhile study. to look at Colossians and then Ephesians side by side and to see which things Paul has left almost unchanged and which things he's rewritten completely, and then try and work out why. Well, what is the great theme of Ephesians? What is this letter all about? Answer, it's about the great subject that dominates so much of Paul's thinking. It's come up actually in different ways in one and then another of the letters we've looked at already. And it's this, that through Jesus Christ, the barriers that divide the human race have been broken down. That those who are joined to Jesus Christ become one. That Jesus Christ unites those who have been divided from one another by human sin. You remember, we talked about this at the very beginning of this series. You remember, before Paul became a Christian, he was obsessed with his identity as a Jew. He believed that being Jewish made him one of a special elite, different from all other nations. He believed that the Jewish nation had a special status in God's eyes. And that's what gave him his identity. That's what he built his self-esteem upon. It's the one thing he was so proud about. He loved the Jewish law because it marked him out from non-Jewish people, from the Gentiles. He loved everything that made Jews different from Gentiles. And he believed that the very fact that he was a faithful Jew meant that on the day of judgment he would have God's approval. But then, on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ. Or Jesus Christ met him. And all of that collapsed. Because he realized that Jewish or not, he was just a guilty sinner like everyone else. He realized that he had been persecuting God's Son. He realized that he was an enemy of God. He'd been deceived. He was rebellious. He had a heart full of hatred against God himself. He realized that all his Jewishness, all his attempts to keep the Jewish law, hadn't brought him one inch nearer to God. He realized that there is one way to God. Only one way. And it's not being Jewish. It's Jesus Christ himself. And that way is open to Jews and Gentiles alike, equally. Jewish people who believe in Jesus Christ, yes, they're saved. But Gentile people who believe in Jesus Christ are saved on exactly the same terms. There's no difference. That's why Paul was so horrified, you remember, when false teachers visited the church in Antioch and also the churches in Galatia. They were saying that for Gentiles to be saved, they have to be circumcised and become Jewish. Paul had to write the letter to the Galatians to fight back against that lie. It's why Paul was so sad that many of the Jewish Christians who lived in Rome had nothing to do with Gentile Christians and vice versa. The fact that they worshipped separately from one another. He wrote the letter to the Romans to say, you should be together because you all stand on the same footing through Jesus Christ. There aren't two ways of salvation. All who believe in Jesus Christ should be one because there's no difference between them. They were all equally lost, but through Jesus Christ they're all equally saved, equally children of God, equally destined for eternal glory. They belong together. That's why Paul wrote the letters to Philemon and to Colossians. It was just the same issue, it just took a different form. In that instance, it wasn't the question of whether you were Jew or Gentile that was dividing Christians from one another. It was the question of whether you were a slave or a free person. Paul had to write the letter to Philemon to plead with Onesimus's master, you've got to accept that Onesimus is your equal now. You've got to treat him as your brother, not just as a slave. You've got to bring him into the church on equal terms with everyone else. You can't have one church for slaves and one for their masters. You've got to be one. And then he had to write the letter to the church in Colossae to say that that wasn't just relevant to Onesimus and his master. It was for every Christian slave and every Christian master. Paul saying, you are one. You belong together. It dominates Paul's whole ministry. It's what drives him. But it's in the letter to the Ephesians that he develops this theme in the most magnificent and glorious way. And he shows that this is at the very heart of God's one great plan. The human race has been broken apart through sin. People of different nations, different cultures, different social status have been divided from one another as a result of Adam's rebellion against God. People of different backgrounds are suspicious of one another. They fight with one another. They put up barriers against one another. And it's not just the human race that's been divided and broken. It's true of all creation. The whole universe, both the bits that we see and all that's behind the scenes, the whole universe is a place of conflict and disharmony. Different creatures are constantly struggling with one another. But God's great plan has always been to reunite creation, to bring first his chosen people, but ultimately all creatures back into harmony, to be a single body, one harmonious, glorious whole, headed up by Jesus Christ himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All the broken bits of creation are to be reunited. They're to be brought together to work in harmony through Jesus Christ. Literally, Paul says they are to be headed up in Christ. The picture is of all things functioning as one vast body with Christ as the head, coordinating them all. And the church, the whole number of God's chosen people, saved through Jesus Christ, the church is supposed to be the first phase of God's great program for reuniting creation. Chapter 1, verse 22. God put all things under his, that's Christ's, feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free people, men and women, people from all backgrounds and cultures, and yet the church is one body. And Paul says Christ is its head. Just as my head directs all the different bits of this body, or is supposed to, so that they can all work together in unity and harmony, except that I fell down the loft ladder this morning. So Christ joins all his people together so that they can be one coordinated whole. That's the vision Paul gives us here. Go back a few verses in chapter 1. Remembering that many, most of the people who first read this letter were Gentiles. Well, look at what Paul the Jew says in verse 11. In him we Jewish people, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we Jewish people who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, you Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul is saying, we Jews, you Gentiles, we share one inheritance. It's guaranteed to us by the same Holy Spirit. We're one. We belong together. Turn over to chapter 2. Again, Paul is writing to his Gentile readers. And this is what he says in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You see, Jewish people called themselves the circumcision, and they called Gentiles the uncircumcision. Paul says, remember that you Gentiles were at that time, before God called them, before God saved them, he says you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one. You Gentiles, we Jews, we have become one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jews and Gentiles. There was a dividing wall between them. There was hostility between them. Paul says Christ has broken it down by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, one new humanity in place of the two. There were two separate halves of humanity, the Jews and the Gentiles. But Christ abolishes the wall of hostility between them, and he creates one new humanity. So making peace, he reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One new humanity, one body, one household, one foundation, one cornerstone, one holy temple, one dwelling place for God. That's God's great purpose, to take the broken bits of humanity and in Christ to weld them together as one by the Holy Spirit. And then turn over again to chapter 3, where Paul talks about his special role, the work God has given him to do. Paul says, my special role is to show people a mystery, something that nobody understood in the past, but which now God wants everyone to understand. What is the mystery? Chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They share the same inheritance as Jewish believers. They're members of the same body. They're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You know, for thousands of years there'd been this fundamental dividing line between human beings. You are either a Jew or you are a Gentile. And nobody could imagine a way in which they could become one united whole, one family. But through the gospel, says Paul, through the saving message of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles become fellow heirs. In other words, a single family. They become members of the same body. They become one. And if that biggest, most intractable division can be broken down through Jesus Christ, then so can every other division. People from all nations, people from all social groups, people from all cultures can become one through Jesus Christ. And where is that oneness supposed to be seen? Where does it become visible? Answer, in every true local church. Every local church should be a living, visible demonstration of how Jesus Christ makes his people one. Not just the barriers of race, not just the barrier of culture is to be broken down, but every barrier. Men, women, young, old, educated, uneducated, when they come to Christ and they're saved through him, they come together and they live as one in the local church. And Paul says in this letter, that's the great demonstration that even angels and demons are given of the wisdom of God. That God has found a way to reunite all the broken fragments of the human race in local churches as well as in the church universal. And so what Paul pleads for in the second half of this letter is simply this, that the believers in the church, since they are one, should live as one, and that they should never let anything divide them. It says this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Since you are one, since there is this unity, well, you must be eager to maintain it. And then he goes on to deal with lots of practical matters that could cause divisions in churches. And he simply says they mustn't. If God's great plan, if his eternal plan is to unite all things in Christ, then surely those whom he saved must learn never to do anything that would disturb their unity. That's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'm so glad that Paul didn't just put the letter to the Colossians away and say, okay, I think that'll do the job. I'm glad that he sat down and rewrote it. All the letters in the New Testament, perhaps it's the richest in the vision it gives us of God's eternal purpose and of the part that we can play in it all. The little things that we do in the life of the local church, the little ways in which we safeguard our unity, those little things are a fulfillment of the whole vast eternal purpose by which God wins supreme glory for himself.